following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to Revelation chapter 1, if you would. Chapter 2. Continuing our way slowly now. We're slowing down through the book of Revelation. It will take us 7 weeks to go through chapter 2 and chapter 3 because there's seven different letters to seven different churches. Today, the title of the message in Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7, is Love and Light. And I'd love to ask you to go ahead and stand up with me as I read to you this first little postcard, text message, instant message, whatever you want to call it, this letter from Jesus to a church of people that he loved, just like us. Here's what he said. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Read verse 4 and 5 with me, if you would, please. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Father, thank you for these serious words from Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. And I pray that you'd help us today, Lord, even as we read, to have ears to hear what you have to say to us and to apply your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat, please. Mark your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would. And we'll be turning back there in just a little while. Revelation, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it has what I would say is a very, very clear message, and it's stated in the very first chapter. Even amidst all of this imagery, it really comes down to this. You see it there in verse 7 of chapter 1. It says, "Behold, he's coming. Jesus is coming. And every eye will see him, and the nations will mourn." The nations of the world will mourn. That's the message of the book of Revelation. In other words, another way to say this, because it is such important information that we're receiving here, is that Jesus means business. It's not just a friendly letter. It's a very, very important letter. The entire book of Revelation is a very, very important message. He's coming. Everyone will see him. Every eye will see him. And the nations will mourn. By the way, let me just explain this. Why will they mourn? Well, because they weren't ready. Because they weren't expecting him to come. Because they weren't living as if there really was a God that they were accountable to who would send his son again. We have not seen the last of Jesus. This earth has not seen the last of Jesus. He's coming again. And everyone will see him. And some will mourn. Jesus means business. And the picture of him makes that clear. You know that, can I say it? Bizarre picture of Jesus in chapter 1 with the hair on fire and the feet look like they're burning brass and the tongue that's now a sword coming out of his mouth. That's a little frightening. You see somebody, they open their mouth to talk to you and pop, out comes a switchblade from their mouth. It's very serious. And it even tells us there that Jesus came in a sense and it really, really means business. Now the message throughout the book of Revelation seems to wrap around a particular number. Does anybody know what number pops up over and over and over again? What is it? The number 7. You've noticed that. Let me show you my collection of sevens here. There's 7 lampstands, there's 7 stars, 7 torches, creatures with 7 horns, 7 eyes, scroll with 7 seals, 7 angels, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, the beast with 7 heads. We'll get to all of these as we move through. 7 angels with 7 plagues. This is probably the same 7 angels, but now they're dealing out plagues. Seven bowls of wrath, seven hills, seven kings, and the seven spirits of God. That's a lot of sevens. And what seven means when it shows up over and over in a message like this, now get this, it means that this message is complete. God is saying everything he needs to say here. All of these sevens say there's something about the fulfillment, the filled out complete message of God to his people and even to a world that is largely ignoring him, and especially in a day like today. All of those sevens have that sense of a complete message from God. Now, we all know, because you've all read or heard a version of the book of Revelation. I picked up a graphic novel version of Revelation this week. And it's pretty much just the text with some artwork behind it depicting all these things that we're reading. But in whatever version you've seen or read or listened to of the book of Revelation, we all know that there's some very weighty, heavy warnings coming in this book. They are judgments. That's not your favorite word when speaking about God, judgment. Nobody warms up to the idea of judgment if they understand what this judgment really will mean. In fact, there's some people that are so averse to the idea of God judging that you'll hear statements like this. Now, I believe in a good God. I believe in a loving God, God of tender mercies. Why would a good God, or how could a good God judge people in those ways that we see in the book of Revelation? Well, you know, not to get into a debate with someone like that, but I would have to ask the question, how can a holy God, yes, he's good and loving, but how can a holy God not judge rebellion and wickedness when he sees it? That's a holy God that's coming to cleanse a very, as we see, as it's laid out in the book of Revelation, a very wicked world that has fallen into such dark evil at that time. How can God not do that? And think about this too. We beg our lawmakers, and we beg our peacekeepers to deal with the violence and the depravity that happens all around us all the time. And then some have the audacity to accuse God of injustice when he does deal with it in a holy way. Not in a rageful way, but in a holy way. Jesus will come as judge and jury. He will be the entire Supreme Court, and there will be no bias, and he can't be bought or bribed. All of his judgments will be done in righteousness, not to shame anyone, but in order to name and identify what's making us sick and what's gone so wrong as people have ignored his word and his ways. But in our journey through Revelation today, what's the first stop for judgment? The very first is the next sevens. It's seven letters to seven churches that are just like Refuge, Calvary Chapel of Huntington Beach. They were assemblies of people just like you and me. And to those churches, Jesus had seven words of assessment. Do you like the word assessment better than judgment? It really means the same thing. He's going to look at every church and tell them what's going right and tell them what's going wrong, and speak some strong words, both strong words of encouragement and strong words of challenge. But when I said that this judgment starts here, some of you, I know in your mind, you popped to a verse. Some of you are thinking about the verse that's going to be on the screen right now. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Would you read this with me? For the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news? Judgment begins with the household of God. And before Jesus, I guess you could say, moves in to speak to the nations of the world, he says to his beloved, to his bride, judgment begins at the house of God. And he has some strong words of warning to us. Now, there's several different views of these letters. Some believe that they're really nothing more than a historical account of what Jesus said to seven churches in seven ancient congregations almost 2,000 years ago. Well, that is accurate. Those letters were taken around, probably written on scrolls and taken and delivered to these seven churches in what is today the west side of Turkey. Others insist that it's seven issues that all believers face and all churches have to deal with. Seven different things that every core of church leaders or elders or deacons or congregations realize, hey, something's going wrong here. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. And others say that there's something very interesting about how these seven letters lay over seven very distinct historic ages in church history. And I think that's very interesting too. And some people insist that it's sort of a coded message in these seven letters that will fold out throughout the whole of church history and say something to all these different ages. We won't spend a lot of time on that because I believe, although it's very interesting and maybe even likely, I think it's kind of a secondary issue because I believe that these letters, and it's stated in every one of them, it says, let whoever has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So when he writes to the Ephesian church, he said, hey, Laodicea, listen up. And when he writes to Laodicea, he says, Ephesus, listen up. You need this too. We all need these seven messages. And so we'll take 7 weeks to take them one at a time so we can sort of live in each letter throughout the week. I want to encourage you to do that. Go home with this letter to the Ephesians and read it again and again. Different translations, read it, think about it, journal on it a little bit. What is God speaking to you from his word? Take note on what he says to you in these letters. But more than anything, don't ignore, don't dismiss these letters as just ancient literature, like the Iliad and the Odyssey. Interesting to read, but doesn't really apply to me. These are your letters. They were written to you. Open your mail and take it personally. I found this story this last week. That is Franz Joseph Haydn, as best as the artist could depict him. And he was an amazingly gifted composer. Do you know who he used to jam with? He wouldn't have called it jamming back then. Do you know who he used to sit down and they'd work through some music together? How would you like to jam with Mozart? They would hang out with one another on the harpsichord, whatever version of the piano it was, and on violin, and they'd work out melodies and tunes. And can you just imagine that? And he got along really well with Mozart. But his wife, Maria Anna Aloysia Apollonia Keller, that's a different story. They didn't get along so well. We don't know how they got together. I did a wedding here yesterday between Werner Guth and Robin Stoner. And they met on Match.com. And I've done a lot of weddings over the last 10 years or so where they met online. And they loved what they saw online. I said, what did you like about each other online? And Werner said, she's beautiful. And Robin said, he was pretty cute. And so they got a little bit acquainted online. Then they met offline. They fell in love. And yesterday, they got married. I don't know how Franz and Maria met each other, but they didn't get along very well. The history says, and the stories about them at least say that Haydn himself was a very cheerful man. Pretty easy, to get along with anybody, except his wife, I guess. But Anna was a very bitter and malicious woman, they say. And she would always put down her husband publicly. And she would even run down his music publicly and put it down. Say, oh, that's junk, whatever she said. She did it maliciously, publicly, and I guess pretty loudly. She even was known to destroy manuscripts of which there was only one copy. Just in a fit of rage, I guess. And I don't know, I know, ladies, what you're thinking. It takes two. So what's going on the other side? We don't know. But is it any surprise to anybody that Franz Joseph decided he was going to be gone a lot from home. So he traveled all over Europe by himself, long periods of time away from home. And one time when he was in England for a long extended visit, a friend came to see him. And he's looking around his apartment there where he was staying, and he noticed a stack of letters that were unopened. And he said to his friend, he said, dude, or whatever he said, bro, I don't know what he said, but it was, why don't you open your mail? And he said this to him. He said, all those are letters from my wife. We write to each other every week, but I don't open her letters, and I'm quite sure she does not open mine. Is that sad or what? I mean, there could be money in those letters. Why would you not open those letters? At least check for cash. But he didn't want to know what was in those letters. He probably expected it would be maybe more put-downs. And he said, I know that she doesn't open my letters either. And just what a sad thing. Can you imagine that? Here's a love letter, maybe, and you don't open it. An important letter, who knows? These letters that we're going to read are open letters for all of us. Do any of you ever get a letter? It comes in sometimes here. A letter that says, confidential, for your eyes only. Private, personal, no return address. That's always fishy to begin with when there's no return address. And then it says, you know, Pastor Bill Welsh. Hopefully you don't get those, but it says Pastor Bill Welsh. And I'm always a little scared when I get a letter like that. I open it up. If there's no signature at the end, I wish I could tell you I throw it away. But I don't, because I really want to see what's in this confidential letter, which is typically almost never is it anything nice at that point. This is not one of those confidential for your eyes only. This is not like the beautiful love letters that Joy and I have exchanged, all of them that we keep from one another. You don't get to read the love letters from my wife. Those are mine. Now, my bills, if you want my bills, you can have my bills or they're addressed to me. But these are open letters. This is your mail. This is my mail. And so we need to dig into them. Now, let me show you what you're going to find as we read through. Maybe you've noticed this already. But in all of them, there are similarities. There's Jesus identifying himself in a unique way to each church that relates back to the vision you saw in chapter 1. So here's Jesus with those seven stars in his hand, walking among those seven lampstands that we saw in chapter 1. This Jesus says, I know your works. Another way of saying, I know all that you're doing. I know what's going on in your church. There's usually a compliment. There's usually a correction. There's only two, all but two of them have a call to repent. There's two churches that didn't need to be told to repent. Wouldn't that be wonderful if the assessment of Jesus walking among us was just say, carry on as you're doing. No call to repent in two of them. There's a promise to all who will overcome that they get something worth value, something of eternal value. And then lastly, there's this, he that has ears, pay attention. That's what that phrase means. He that has ears to hear, use those ears and pay attention. Pay close attention to what you're about to hear. Now, there's two important perspectives in every letter. They're written to a congregation through a leader or through an angel. We'll talk about that in a second. But it has a congregational impact. There's something said to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, and Sardis, and I'm trying to do this from memory, and the memory, Thyatira, and then Sardis, and then Philadelphia, and then Thyatira. That's a congregational statement and needs to be responded to by a congregation. And then the second one is that there's in every one of them, there's an individual perspective because of that last statement. Whoever listens, whoever hears, you respond. And there will be blessing to you. Here's the point of that. You might find yourself in a church that's full of problems. And you'll see a number of those in the book of Revelation. And it might even be what you would call a bad church. But there's a promise to anyone in that bad church that's full of problems that if they respond, there will be blessing to them. God always looks, right? He sees the congregation, but he also looks at the response of each individual, in this case, overcomer, who overcomes whatever the bad stuff is that's going on in that particular place. So responding to each text message is so important. Respond, listen carefully, as if it were written to you, because it is written to you. So let's look at the first one, to the church in Ephesus. Let me show you where Ephesus was on our map here. And there's the map of that part of the world, Turkey, which sticks way out. If the line went on down, Israel would be down in here. And here's Patmos, where John is in prison. And there's Ephesus about, you know, probably 60 miles away. And so as the letters unfold, they're going to kind of go clockwise around this western edge of modern-day Turkey as God has something to say through these angels that deliver these messages to every single church. Ephesus was a very, very important city. It was a coastal city. The harbor had been filled in with all the silt that came out of the river. So the ancient town is way back from the seaside now. And there's been obviously a lot of rebuilding, but it was a big, big city where there had been a real strong move of God. And I still find this hard to believe, but the estimates on how big, I know y'all want to know how big was the church, right? How big the church was. The estimates go from 10,000 up to close to 30,000 people. Can you imagine a mega church like that? Listen, without a building. They didn't have a big building to seat everyone in. There was work going on there. Paul had been there. Paul didn't plant the church there, but when Paul came to Ephesus, he found believers that were a little off on some doctrinal issues. And so you know what he did? He stayed for 3 years. Ministered, taught, evangelized, probably sent out people to plant churches in different places. But this is the only one of the seven churches that there's any record of Paul ever visiting. He was involved there for 3 years. In fact, at one point, when they had lost their right to meet in one building, I think it was a synagogue, he said, well, let's see if we can find another place. And I love the place they ended up. They found room in the school of Tyrannus. What does Tyrannus sound like? A tyrant. And they say it said something about the man's either methodology or his presence as he spoke. He wasn't a Christian, but he was probably a professor or a philosopher in the area, and he must have been fiery to get a name like the tyrant. And so that's where they met. They met maybe in the hot afternoon hours when everyone was on siesta. The Christians would gather with Paul or maybe the leaders, and he would school them and teach them at the school of Tyrannus. John was also one of the leaders in the church there. And we know from Paul's letters to Timothy that Timothy, for a season, however long it was what we would call the senior elder, the senior pastor of the church. They had really, really great leadership, and great things were happening there. But let's move through the letter, just verse by verse, and watch how this unfolds. Jesus, to begin with, in verse 1, he identifies himself. Again, looking back to the picture that we've seen of him, he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. By the way, angel could be either angel, like a heavenly creature, or it could be just a person, like a leader, who's an angelos. Angelos means messenger, someone who delivered the message. Could have been a preacher, could have been a pastor, a teacher, a key ruling elder over the church. So the message is given to either an angel or to a leader of the church in Ephesus. And he says, these things says he who holds those seven stars, those seven angels, in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Think about this with me. You know what? In that way of Jesus identifying himself to that church, do you get what he's saying? He said, I'm the Lord of the church. I hold the messengers of the church, the angels, the angelos, the messengers, in my right hand. And you see where I walk? I'm walking among the church. Jesus said, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. And it says that he worked with them as they went out and they preached and they taught. He worked with them performing signs and wonders. Invisibly, he was with them. He had said, I'm not going to leave you, not forsake you. I will be with you to the end of the age. It is so comforting to know that Jesus walks among us. Certainly, he lives in us, but he walks among us in all of his churches. He sees one church on this planet in many congregations. He says, he uses the word church as, but it's one church of all those who have confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, who know and believe that he died for our sins and rose from the dead. Does anybody here believe that? Has anybody here confessed your sin and asked Jesus Christ to forgive you? Let me see those hands. You know what? You're the church. Not because you're here, not because you're at Refuge, but because you're in Christ. You're his. And so he says, I am with you. This is my church. I'm the builder of the church, and I am here in the midst of the church. And the next thing he says, well, it can be comforting or it can be a little scary. He says, I know what you're doing. I know what you're doing. You ever get a call from mom or dad? And they're at work, and they hear something in the background, they say, hey, buddy, I know what you're doing. I know what you're up to. Now, Jesus is saying to every single church, I know your works. Your works is what you do with your life. It includes the words that you speak and the deeds that you do. It's everything that you do with your life and your resources. So Jesus says to this church, I know your works, and he lists the works there from verse 2 down to verse 3, and then we'll jump over to verse 6 as well. Look down at your Bible one more time on those verses. He says, I know your works and your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and they're not, and found them liars. You've persevered, and he says patient again. So they must have been really patient. And then he says, and you have labored. See, he's mentioning work again. And you've really worked hard for my name's sake and have not become weary. And then in verse 6, he said, but this you have, after he challenges them and he corrects them on something, and we'll get to that. He comes out of that correction, and I think this is important. I don't mean for this to be a parental moment, but it is a parental moment. When you've got to challenge a child, when you've got to correct a child, you need to affirm them as much as you can. I know that's hard sometimes. You got to look for a long, long time sometimes to find something to say, buddy, you're really good at that. Yeah, like you're really good at sleeping. You sleep like, you're such a good sleeper, but you find something to affirm, then you give the correction and then you affirm again. I think that's just a great pattern. So Jesus comes out of the correction and he says, but you have this, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He said, you hate what I hate. And I'll explain that in just a second. But let's look at the profile of this church so far. He says, you work hard, you labor, you're patient. You got that fourth fruit of the Holy Spirit down. He mentions it to them twice. He said, you're intolerant when it comes to evil and corruption. You deal with sin when you see it. You don't let it grow like a cancer in the midst of the body of Christ. You deal with that when you have to. You've tested self-proclaimed leaders that are not trusted leaders, who come in asking you to let them have the pulpit, to let them have the congregation, and you've tested them first, obviously, by the Word of God. You've listened to what they teach. You maybe examined their lives, and you found they're not trustworthy to put before the people. And you don't give them the platform. You've tested those who have proclaimed themselves as apostles and you discover them to be liars. And then he says, you've persevered. In other words, you've walked through hard times without giving up. And he says again, and you're patient. And then he says, and you have worked tirelessly. You never get tired of serving and working. You're laboring. Jesus said, send out laborers, and you took that seriously. And you're working without getting tired of working. You're hardworking and you're patient and you're pure. And Jesus says, I know all of that. Okay, I got to ask you a question. How many of us in here really, really believe that Jesus sees everything that we do? Let me see your hands. Hang them up there if you really believe it. Really believe that. Okay. How many of you believe, really, really believe that Jesus hears every word that you say? A little higher if you really believe. Okay, good. You can put them down. Then why do we drive the way we drive? Why do I drive the way I drive? I came in this morning in the back gate. Somebody in a cool little orangey goldish colored car pulled in ahead of me. It was Peter, a brother named Peter. And he comes out of his car smiling at me, and he says, wow, I guess it's really true what they say about you. You drive really fast. And he was just playing with me, I think. I don't know. But why do I drive the way that I drive? If Jesus was sitting with me in the car, would I drive the way that I drive? I don't know. And if I really believe he hears everything that I say, why do I talk the way that I talk? I don't cuss people out, but why do my words sometimes cut into people? I'm working on a song right now that I'm writing that I don't know that I'll ever sing it in public. I don't know that it needs to be, but it's one that I just need to work out thoughts on paper sometimes. And it's got a portion of it that says something like this. I'm still working on the words, but it's something like this. Words are meant to be a healing game, but my words cut like a razor blade. Sometimes, and they do. Say things that I can't tell you how many times I've had to say to my beautiful redhead bride and our four children. And with them, I'd get down on my knees, eye to eye with them, and say, honey, I'm so sorry that I spoke to you like that. Jesus would never talk to you like that. And I know that. But if I really believe that Jesus hears everything and sees everything I do, wouldn't I live differently? I think there's those moments where you think, I don't know that anybody rationalizes, well, I don't think he can see me now. Because of course he can. Of course he hears everything. But what would it be like if we lived that way, knowing that Jesus sees and hears everything? Can I put that in a different angle for you? And some, I know there's, in a group this size, there's many people that need to hear this, that Jesus knows what you're going through right now. He sees it, and he sees the difficulty, and he sees the challenge, and he sees you persevering, and he sees you trusting him, and he hears you praising him in spite of what you're going through. And there's great reward for that. He's with you in the middle of it. He hears, he hears the groans, he hears the moans, he sees the tears. He's with you. He sees it all. He sees what we want him to see, and he sees what we wish he didn't see. Can you believe this? And he still loves us intensely and deeply. It's just, it's who he is. So Jesus says, I know all that you're up to. I know, I hear, I see, and I will reward. And then that last compliment where he says, and I love the fact that you hate what I hate. Now he doesn't say, I hate Nicolaitans. He said, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In another letter, he's going to say something else about the Nicolaitans that he doesn't like. And the question then is, who were these Nicolaitans? Well, the word Nicolaity is two words put together. Nico means like royal or noble. And laity is just the people. It's the common. And there might be a clue there that something had begun to happen in the church in those days, so many years ago, where there was class distinction, where there were the nobles that ruled over the peons, the peasants, the rich that were above the poor. And there was division and distinction in classes. I showed you pictures several months ago of churches that had pew boxes where the doors were locked on the end of the pew. And there was heater underneath those pews to warm your feet on cold days like today at the 7:30 service. And if you were too poor to be able to rent or to own a pew box, well, you sat in the back. And there was this class distinction. I'll illustrate that for you. If you didn't have enough money for a pew box, here's where you sat. You sat right here. Notice this seat is empty right here. Nobody wants to sit in this seat. You did. You sat in the back behind these great big stone pillars in England and Germany and even on the East Coast here in the U.S., Maybe it was the class distinctions. Others say that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was this idea and encouragement to sinful indulgence. Do whatever you want to do because you're covered by the grace of God. If you prayed the prayer, you can live however you want to live. And you don't have to live up to the standard of God's love. And whichever one it is, I could hear Jesus saying, I hate that. I hate that doctrine of division. I hate that idea that you can live any way you want to live because grace has covered it. Paul said an awful lot about that. But Jesus says to this church, I love the fact that you love me and you serve me and you're patient and you work hard and you're tireless at it and you care about purity and from the pulpit and all of it and the fact that you hate even what I hate. But he said, nevertheless, in verse 4, I have something against you. Look at it one more time. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. It's a powerful word. And repent and do the first works. Or else. Did Dad ever say that to you guys? Look, buddy, here's your chores for the day. Here's what I want you to get done. Please get it done. Or else. And he didn't even have to fill in the blank after or else, because you knew whatever came after else was not going to be good. And Jesus said, this is not a good picture. If you don't repent, he said, repent or else I will come quickly, remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Nevertheless, he said, one thing, you have left your first love. Can I tell you, for years, if I wasn't reading it, I read it wrong in my head. I say, you know what the problem was with Ephesus? They lost their first love. Well, there's probably truth in saying it that way, but that's not the way it's written. They didn't lose it. They left it. They abandoned it. They drifted from it. Whether they drifted intentionally or not, they left the love behind. They had a grip on the fourth fruit of the Spirit, which was patience. But they left that first fruit of the Spirit, which was love, which is so incredibly important. Amen? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, without love, you're what? You are nothing, he said. He said, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, he's talking to a church that really wanted to know, how can we get the gifts of the Spirit going in this church? That's what this church needs, is some fire and the gifts of the Spirit. He said, well, if you get them going and you have no love, all you are is beating on a cymbal. That's all you're doing, is making noise if you don't have love. He said, and though I give my body to be burned, or though I understand all mysteries and all theology, and I don't have love, I'm nothing. Paul said, I am nothing without love. Now abides these three, faith, hope, and love. All important, but he said the greatest of these is love. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, the last verse, he said, this is the more excellent way. It's more excellent than anything. It's love, love, love. So he says, where did the love go? They didn't lose it. Like I said, they left it. And that's always the case. It's not like losing your keys. It's not like losing your way. Is there anybody here that's the least bit directionally challenged? Does anybody ever get lost? Ask Joy. I hardly ever get lost. Hardly ever. I really am good at just kind of, you know, knowing where the sun is, the moon, pretty much. I hardly ever get lost. But about 2 weeks ago, beginning of January, I went out to the missions conference with Shannon and our two older granddaughters, Emmy and Mia, and we went to a coffee shop for dinner, and it was a brand new one, so I went out there. I let Siri tell me how to get there, and so I knew how to get back. And so after we, you know, had our dinner, got back in the car, and I knew where I was going. And so I, you know, the app was up, or Emmy had it up, and so, but I don't need that stinking app. And so I'm driving back, and about a mile or so down the road, Emmy says, Papa, it says make a U-turn. I said, oh, honey, I know where I'm going. I've got this. And no, I understand. Papa knows where he's going, okay? So another mile down the road, Papa, it says turn around again. Five times I let Siri tell me to turn around, and I said, no, honey, I know where I'm going. And then it started, none of it looked familiar to me, and I was halfway to Hemet instead of Murrieta, and I had to turn around and go back. I had, and it was the hardest thing in the world to admit that I had lost my way. I can't believe I've confessed it to people that, you raise your right hand and promise me you won't spread that to anyone, but G.K. Chesterton, a tremendous author. I've got a book of his quotes, great sayings from him. But he was known to be, you know, a little bit disorganized, and he was known not to have a tremendous, you know, sense of direction. And one day his wife got a telegram from him, which read, "My dear, I am in Birmingham. Where should I be?" And he had no idea where in the world he was supposed to be, but he knew he wasn't supposed to be there. Well, I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a place like that spiritually, but that's where Ephesus was. And they didn't seem to be saying, Jesus, I'm here. Where should I be? And so Jesus had to insert that. He spoke to them. I lose all kinds of stuff. I lose books and keys, and I lost a child one time under a pew. We locked the doors and walked out, and we didn't see him for 3 days. No, it was only 10 or 15 minutes. We said, where's Jeremy? It's too quiet in the car. And he was asleep under the pew in the front of the church there in Desert Hot Springs. But I mean, I lose stuff. But this isn't stuff. This isn't an item. This is huge. This is love. They got busy building, obviously, and working hard. And they got big. They probably gave seminars on how to be busy and big and fruitful. But they had lost the love, left the love. The love had gone missing. And Jesus tells them exactly what to do to restore that love. He doesn't say to them, look, at least you got patience going for you. At least you're working hard. So we'll just ignore the fact that there's no love in the church. Here's what he says to them. To recover that lost love, you remember to begin with. He says, remember. Remember the former days. He says, recall the good old days. Man, I remember the Jesus movement, and some of you, how many of you came to Christ back in the 70s, late 60s, early 70s? Anybody else in here? And I remember a Bible study we used to go to at a Baptist church. I wasn't allowed to go to Baptist churches when I was raised. If I went into a Baptist church, I had to go to confession that Thursday and admit it. So I never did, you know. I crossed the street when I was passing by a Baptist church, just so some Baptist preacher wouldn't grab me and make a Baptist out of me, I guess. I don't know. I literally did, and back in Batavia, Ohio. But what was I saying? I was talking about where am I? Yeah, I'm lost now. Oh, body and soul. I went to this Bible study called Body and Soul, and it was November of 1970, when I got saved. And one of the things that just so overwhelmed me was the obvious, genuine love in a group of strangers. I was immediately embraced and loved, and it wasn't goofy or weird. When we'd stand up to sing, nobody would tell us to do this, but you just put your arms around the people that you were standing by, and you started doing the Jesus movement sway, you know, just side to side. Your loving kindness is better than life. And you felt it. It was real. It wasn't trumped up. It wasn't orchestrated. It was just very, as you say, organic. It was just something in the house. When I look back to good old days, I guess that's one of the scenes that I remember. And Jesus says, just remember from where you've fallen. Recall the good old days. Wasn't it better that way than it is right now? And then he says this to them, then repent. That just means listen to Siri. Just turn around, you know, just turn around. When Emmy says, Papa, this is 5 times, come on, repent. She didn't say it like that, but that's all repent means. It means turn, adjust, turn around, and go the right direction. If you're on a dead end, my goodness, don't keep banging your head into the wall at the end of the dead end. Turn around and get out of there. And then the third thing is this, repeat. He says, go back and do the first works. Just do what you did before. Don't you love the way that Jesus puts love, lifts it out of the emotional packaging that we have put it in our generation, and he makes it just action, godly action. My favorite description of this do the first works, understanding love, is from C.S. Lewis. He said, stop worrying about whether you love somebody and start treating them like you do love them, and you'll discover that you're loving them. It has nothing to do with the emotions. The emotions will come and go. Right now, Werner and Robin are so deeply in love with each other. And you could see it in the gaze during the whole ceremony. They're supposed to come up here, and first they stand like this, side by side, looking at me, but they just went like this and looked at each other. I said, guys, turn around, look at me, I'll let you look at each other in a moment, but they couldn't get their eyes off each other. They weren't just looking into each other's eyes, they were gazing into each other's souls. But you know what they will have to do? They're gonna have to maintain their love. Well, how? By doing the first works. With their conversation, their words to each other, their deeds of service to one another, their patience with one another. They'll have to treat one another. There might be days when they have to treat one another as if they love one another and discover that that's how you love somebody. You do the right thing. They are deeds of love over and over and over again. That love will always have to be maintained, but God always gives grace to do it, doesn't he? Amen. Anybody? He does. He gives grace to do that. First love, what kind of love was this? Oh, I know people want to say, well, the first love that they lost, it had to be the love for God. You know, you can say that, but I want to refer to Jesus, who never would allow us to separate our love for God and our love for people. You say you prove your love for either one by loving both. Love for God and love for people. What kind of people? Well, Jesus said, love one another. He said, love your brother. He said, love your neighbor. He wasn't done. He said, love your enemy even. He said, just love the people that God puts in your life and have impact in those lives. Now, look down here at verse 6. He says, remember therefore from where you've fallen, and if you don't repent, oh, this is where it gets heavy. He said, or else, if you don't repent, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you get back on track and restore the love that you've left. I will remove your lampstand. He's not saying you will lose your salvation. He's saying you, Ephesus, as a church, if you lose the love, you lose the light. If you've lost the light, you're no longer a witness to your city and your community. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples if you love one another. He prayed, Father, make them one so the world will be convinced that you sent me. He said, you must love one another. The world will know. They'll take your message seriously. And if you don't, then you will lose, I guess you'd almost say, your church status. And Jesus is saying, from my point of view, you just become a religious club at that point. Maybe getting a lot of good things done. But don't lose, don't leave, don't abandon the most important thing. And then he closes up in verse 7 by saying, he that has an ear, pay attention. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes this lovelessness, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know what he's saying? Those who overcome, it's this eternal promise. And they all end with an eternal promise. He who overcomes, they get to eat of the tree of life that was put under guard after Adam and Eve sinned. You get to eat of the best tree, of that fruit. And where? Back in the garden. Back in the paradise. It's like rebooting to Eden again, only better. Because there won't be any forbidden trees in Eden. It'll all be just a gift from God. Finally back to the garden. And isn't that what humanity has been trying to achieve ever since the fall? We've been trying to get back to the garden where that peace is and that harmony is and that the fullness is. And Jesus said, I'll tell you how to get back there. You get there through me. But on the way, let's live in this love. Well, what if we say no? If we say no, we won't repent. He says, I'll come and I'll take the lampstand away, and you lose the light. So whether it's here in our house called Refuge, our family, or your house, if you're busy, I'm glad you're busy. I'm glad you're employed. I'm glad you have something to do. If you're patient, that's wonderful. But let's make sure that there's love, just vibrant love within the walls of our fellowship and where we are. This church in Ephesus had lost more than they thought they lost. They were about to lose the light because they had abandoned that love. The sad thing is, I've already referenced 1 Corinthians, so we won't turn there, but turn to Ephesians with me if you would, and I'll zoom on past the other one. The sad thing is that we know something about Ephesus. Before Jesus spoke to Ephesus, Paul spoke to Ephesus, and he wrote a letter to them years after he had spent time with them. And listen to how the letter begins in the first chapter, but actually we're going to start in the 15th verse. And Paul says to his friends in Ephesus, same church, same city, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, everybody agrees faith is good? And your love for, what's that say? Everybody. Your love for all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Does that sound just a little odd to you and to anybody but me? You would think that Paul, or I would think that Paul would say, since I heard of your great faith and your great love, let me just start by saying I am singing hallelujah to God. But he says, no, I'm praying for you. Because a church is full of faith and full of good works and full of love is the kind of church that the devil hates because it does such damage to his work. And a church like that will come under attack. And this church did. You can read more in chapter 3 where Paul speaks again to them about the fact that I am praying for you to grow and grow and grow in your love. Do you know when that was written? The letter to the Ephesians was written in about 32 A.D., you know when Revelation was written? About 63, 64, 65 A.D. It only took 30 years to lose the love. It only took 30 years to get too busy and leave love behind in the dust. And go on and become known as one of the greatest churches in the ancient world and still known for that today. That's still how they're identified. One of the most magnificent churches. It only took about 30 to 33 years to leave the love behind. And that's how you become just an institution or a holy club. Let me show you something from Marshall Shelley, Bruce and Marshall Shelley in the Consumer Church. It reads like this. In the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centering on the living Christ. And then the church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. Then it moved to Rome, where it became an institution. Moved to Europe, where it became a culture. Finally, it moved to America, where it became an enterprise. I find it really hard to argue that conclusion. I think the church really did become a business in America or a franchise. And here, in our current culture, the church has almost become a performance, a stage performance. Whether it's a celebrity machine for a pastor or a worship band or team or whatever. And something else takes the place than the highlighting of God Himself, Christ our Savior, and our love for one another. This is how we back away from just being an institution or a show or a performance, but a community, a fellowship of men and women centering on the living Christ and loving one another in the process. If we do not hold to this love, we will lose our light. Refuge, Huntington Beach, we will lose our light. Even if we keep our building and we keep the lights on, And even if we keep all of our technology and our music and our wonderful espresso machine and the coffee bar, we lose the light, even if we're busy at God's work. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, he warned about it when he sat on the mount and gave the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples. He said, there will be a day that some will come to me and they'll say, Jesus, we did so much for you. We prophesied for you, and we healed the sick for you. We cast out demons for you. And he says, I never knew you. And he says, depart from me, you doers of iniquity. Those are pretty strong words. He says it again at the end of his ministry. Those knocking on the door, let us in, let us in. And he says, I don't know you. Dressed in the same thing everyone else was dressed in, but he says, I don't know you. Jesus is always after relationship with us, intimate relationship with us. And if we lose or leave or ignore the love, we lose the most important evidence that we are His. Without the love, Paul said, we're nothing. It's the most important ingredient. I want to share this illustration with you. This is going to sound silly. To me, it's not. I know that many of you, if not most of you, watch some TV, and so do we. And one of the programs Joy and I like to watch is Chopped. Anybody else like Chopped? You like to watch the arrogant ones get chopped. They gotta go, you know. And you watch them run out and throw their apron in the corner, and they got it wrong this time. But we were watching an episode this last week on, I think it was Thursday night, and it was a baking episode. Everything had to be baked. And it was all gals. And they all come in, you know, the little intro, and they're going to say, I'm gonna kill them. I'm going to take these girls down. And there were four of them. And a young gal, very, very gifted, pastry chef. And so she did great in the first round. She made it through the second round. She's in the dessert round. And what she made was incredible. I marked it down. It was chocolate-layered cake with grape and sake sorbet. I don't know what in the world that even is, but it looked amazing on the plate. It was beautifully presented. And you think, she has got this thing. And then the judges tasted it. And they said, there's something missing here. And she said, I forgot the sugar. How does a pastry chef forget the sugar? Isn't that ingredient number one in dessert? How do you forget the sweet? Did you catch the clever, you know, segue? The preacher segue? Did anybody catch that? How do you forget How do you leave out the sweet? There is nothing more profoundly sweet than the love of God. The tender mercies and sweet, sweet love of God from Him and among ourselves to one another. Amen. God never wastes His words. What He needs to say, He has said to that church. And what He needs to say to us, I hope that we hear this. This is not a drill like in Hawaii last week. This is not a drill. This is real. This is real. There's an attack to strip the church of our love. It's insidious. It's just, it is constant. But it's there. Guard yourself from this. This isn't Jesus suggesting. This is a mandate from Jesus. Keep the love in the center. But this is not Chris or Chip and Joanna Gaines coming into your house saying, you know, I think a lighter shade of gray might be nice and you're done here, but hey, it's your house. Do what you want with it. This is Jesus insisting that we hear Him say, love one another, my little children, and demonstrate that love. Jesus is calling us to Himself. Show you this and then we're going to pray. I've gone too long. It says this, if we lose, leave, or abandon the love, we lose our light, our witness to a world that's captive in darkness. You, my brothers and sisters, and I, we are the light of the world. Let's shine with His love. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your love that captured us. It was Your truth, Lord, but it was demonstrated in Your love for us, the greatest demonstration that You sent Your Son to die, to rise for us. So, Father, we want to respond to You with a surrender, God, of our hearts again today. We want to be men and women and young people in this family called Refuge, Lord, that would be known for our love. Of course we want to speak the truth accurately. Of course we want to proclaim the gospel. Of course we want to be people of great faith. But Lord, let us be people of great love. So Father, fill us with Your Spirit and help us to make the decision every single day to treat one another as if we love one another until that becomes deep and real in us. And God, right now, I just pray for anyone here that has yet to experience Your love in a personal way by surrendering their life to You for salvation. Lord, don't let them escape today without finding that they've been looking for their whole life, Lord, the way back to the garden through Jesus. So, Father, draw them to Yourself. Say, surrender in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. There'll be a prayer team up here in front. And if you're one of those folks that I just described as someone who's been living without the personal understanding of the love of God for you, God brought you here today into this house and among these people, caused you to click in online wherever you are right now because He wants you. Let me say it to you. You've heard it before, maybe you've never heard it and believed it, but Jesus loves you. You've ever wondered, did God love you? Look at the cross. God loves you. Even when you feel unloved and unlovable, He loves you. And He will forgive your sin, whatever it was, but you've got to come to Him. If you need help with that, turn to the Christian you came with and say, how do I pray? But I'm ready to pray. Or come up here and have somebody on the prayer team pray with you. And we'll pray with you whatever is going on in your life. But more than anything, surrender your life to Jesus. Step into His family and do it today. Do it before you leave. Let's sing and then we'll be dismissed. Grace and peace to you in Jesus' name.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.